Sandhurst State Ministry, Queensland. It's now Tuesday evening, the 13th of May, 1986, and we're at Conference Hall for the final of a series of ministry meetings taken by Mr. Jim Flanagan, north of Ireland. Tonight's subject is the mystery of Israel's plans.
Thought of the Lord Jesus for every remembrance of the past, and we thank thee too for our contemplations of the future. We bless thee for the happy anticipations, for the glad prospects that we have this evening, and thank thee again for the great truth about which we have sung together. Thank thee for many hearts in our gathering that do look forward eagerly to the return of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his first coming. We thank thee for wondrous grace that brought him amongst us the first time, and bless thee for one who lived amidst all the defilement and sin down here, lived perfectly for thy pleasure. We thank thee for the fragrant cloud of incense that ever ascended from him to thee. We bless thee for one who has delighted the very heart of God. We remember how he went away with the world hardly noticing. He ascended through the clouds and into the heavens. And we thank thee for the promise given even at that moment that he would come again. We bless thee for this, and we thank thee for hearts this evening that have no doubt whatever that he will come. As we contemplate again this evening things concerning these great events, we do pray that our pace might be quickened and that our love for him might be increased and our appreciation deepened of him and things concerning himself. And we pray that we might be encouraged and our hearts uplifted, and that we might be given incentives to live for him. We think of hearts that might be heavy and sad this evening, and we thank thee for the cheering truth that the Lord will come. We thank thee too that thoughts of his coming, they sober us, and we do pray that we might perhaps be helped to live in the light of the fact that he may come at any moment. We pray that our hearts and lives might be adjusted as we think of that great fact. Bless us then, we beseech thee. Grant to us an understanding of thy word, and we pray that we may be given too this evening encouragements to read thy word more than we have done. We pray that things that we shall find this evening will be a great encouragement to search for more. We ask thee then to remember us, to grant to us a sense of thy presence, and for other similar meetings, wherever thy people are met to read thy word, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word and bless thy dear people, and grant that in many places this evening much honor and glory might be brought to the Savior. We commit our company to thee in his worthy name. Amen. It has been a great joy to have been with you over these few evenings. We trust that the Lord has blessed our meditations, and that perhaps one result of our meetings might be that someone will be encouraged to search for the remaining mysteries that we have not had time to deal with. It would seem that the devil has counterfeited many of the mysteries, but at least two of them that come to mind. We think of the mystery of godliness incarnate that we were thinking about on our first evening, and we remember that there will be the mystery of iniquity come into full bloom in a coming day after the rapture. And we think too of the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, his bride, that we have talked about. And this will be counterfeited by the mystery of Babylon. It would have been nice to have been able to talk about these as well, but we haven't had the evenings. So we trust that you'll perhaps be encouraged to look into these remaining mysteries and to see just how many perhaps you can count. You will remember that nice little booklet by our dear brother Ernest Wilson on the mystery doctrines, perhaps one of the most concise and beautiful little books on the subject. We trust the Lord will bless particularly those that are younger as you keep searching. Now we come this evening, please, to have a little look at the mystery of Israel's blindness. And I want to read that expression from the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 11. The Roman Epistle, chapter 11, and we read from verse number 25. verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. O, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Now this lovely name of Israel, with which we are very familiar, and which means a prince with God, it is at the one and the same time the name of a man, the name of a nation, and the name of a country. Both the man, the nation, and the country are all in various times called Israel. I want to look this evening at three promises that were given to the man. I would like then to look at three symbols that have been used of the nation, and then to see that regarding the nation, there have been three captivities and there will be three returnings to the land. There are two great words that are used often in Israel today. They use the word diaspora. It has been a very sad word in the history of the nation, and it simply means the dispersion. And at this present time, of course, the nation is dispersed, as you know. They speak of the diaspora. But they use another great word today, and they use it with great feeling and with great emotion, and they talk about Aliyah. And Aliyah means the return, it means the coming back. And this is a tremendous thing today, that we are actually witnessing the going back of the nation to the land. I wouldn't want you to misunderstand me. I don't think that they are in any sense going back for blessing, not just yet. They're going back rather for the furnace and for the melting pot and for the days of tribulation that we mentioned several times last evening. But nevertheless, it is a fact that they are going back. And the nation that has been dispersed for all these hundreds of years is now returning and settling in the land. And we have lived in our day to see a sovereign state of Israel back in the land that belongs to them. And this is a tremendous thing that has happened in our day. How anyone looks at it, apart from Bible at all, how anyone looks at Israel and then maintains that there is no future for Israel, I don't understand it. To see that this people, who for centuries have been a people without a home, are now going back to the homeland. And to look at this homeland, which for so many centuries has not really had a people, and to see it now being peopled, and the very face of the country being changed, and indeed the very climate being changed by their industry, this is a tremendous thing that we are seeing in our day. And we want this evening to go through the story of Israel's blessing and blindness at this present time, and to see just what is happening and what will happen in the days that lie ahead. Now, the story all begins, of course, way back in Genesis 12. And in Genesis 12, God chooses a man, he elects a man, and he calls him out from idolatry, Abraham. And Abraham was indeed an idolater, But he was called out, he got a sight of the God of glory like we have done, and the sight that he got brought him out. Many, many things he didn't know and many things he didn't understand, but he had gotten a sight of the God of glory that he couldn't forget. And just like us today, there are many things that puzzle us and things we don't understand, but every believer has had that sight of the God of glory, and somehow we feel that we can't go back. We've had a sight of him that has changed us, and this brought Abraham out. And with all his failings and shortcomings, he's nevertheless moved on and went in company with that God of glory. Now, God gave to Abraham three promises concerning his seed and concerning the land. Abraham is not initially the man who was called Israel. That remains, that waits for Jacob to come, but that all began with Abraham, and the promise was given three times to Abraham. We're going to see that the promise given to him was confirmed to Isaac and inherited by Isaac, and then it was given to Jacob, the man who became Israel, and he inherited the promises given to his fathers. It all begins with the calling out of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Well, now, when he was called out, there were great moments of shortcoming in his life. And there were also many great crisis moments in the life of Abraham. And it's rather beautiful to see that it was on the occasion of the great crises in his life that God actually gave him the promise. You remember that on that first occasion, back in Genesis chapter 13, it was in the matter of the dispute with Lot and Lot's herdsmen. And they had been blessed, and they had prospered, and they had become so very great that it says the land couldn't bear them all. So there had to be a dividing, there had to be a separating. And Abraham was very magnanimous as far as Lot was concerned, and he says, "Now look, Lot, there's got to be no strife, no dispute between us. There's got to be no strife." He said, "We've got to part, we've got to separate." It might well be that Lot never ever had a divine call, but that maybe he came just with Abraham. It would look like that, but at any rate now, there's got to be a parting, and Abraham says, "Look, I leave it to you, Lot. I leave it to you to choose." He says, "If you go to the left hand, I'll go to the right. And if you take the right, I'll go to the left. I leave it with you." Now, that seemed very nice, but I think that maybe if we would have understood it, we might have said to Abraham, "Now, Abraham, you're not really leaving this to Lot. You're rather leaving this to the God of glory that called you out." And that really is what is happening. He seems to be leaving it to Lot, and Lot chooses, but Abraham knows, of course, that he is moving in the direction and under the blessing of Jehovah, the blessing of God. So Lot, he looks about him, and he looks across the country, and he looks to a place which is now a very sad and barren desert place, a place called Zoar. I can think of no spot in Israel that is more desolate than Zoar, and it was across to there that Lot looked. But at that particular time, it would seem that it was a very, very fertile place, and he looked from there up the Jordan Valley, and he saw how very rich and fertile that part was. And he chose according to the sight of his eyes, and he said, "I'll have this country." Abraham said, "All right." And Abraham, he went the other way. Now, it is after leaving that choice with Lot that God comes back to Abraham. He says, "Abraham," he says, "lift up your eyes and look to the north and the south and the east and the west." He says, "I'm going to give it all to you." You see, Abraham seemed to have been leaving it to Lot, and God appreciated that Abraham was really leaving it to him, and he gave him the promise on that occasion that not only would the land be his, but also promised that his seed would be as the, in that particular case, as the dust of the earth. His seed would be as the dust, so that if a man could somehow measure, if a man could count the dust particles of earth, then a man might be able to count Abraham's seed. And so the promise is given of a country and of a nation. Now, Abram moves on, and a little later there's another crisis moment. You remember that Lot very soon got into trouble, And Abraham went after him and rescued him eventually. Have a little look sometime at your map and you'll find that Abraham traveled a good bit. They were away down at the south border of the land, not far from Hebron and Beersheba. And they traveled right up through Judea after Lot and his captors. And they went right up through Judea and through Samaria and through Galilee and up over the northern border into Syria and right as far as Damascus. Now that was some traveling in those days. Anyway, eventually they recovered Lot and back they came again. And you remember that it was on that occasion that the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham. Now, before the king of Sodom met him, it's fairly well known, the story, that King Melchizedek met him first. And what a blessing from God that Melchizedek and Abraham had a little communion before the king of Sodom eventually met him. And Melchizedek said, Abraham, he said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And they communed together and they seemed to fellowship together. And eventually Abraham moves on south. Now the king of Sodom comes out to meet him. And Sodom is one of three great pictures of the world in our Bible. There is, of course, Egypt and Babylon. Egypt is a picture of the world with all its pleasure, its refinements, its arts, all that line of things. And Sodom, of course, is the terrible, gross evil and terrible iniquity that there is in the world. And Babylon is a picture of the world's religion. We've got to withstand all of those things. But in this particular case, it was the king of Sodom that went out to meet Abraham. And he makes a proposition. He puts a proposal to Abraham. He says, Abraham, you give me the persons and you take the goods. And Abraham looks at him, and I don't know if he laughed or not. But he said, I'll not take from you. He said, not a thread, not a shoelace will I take from you. He said, you'll never say that you made Abram rich. And you know why? He said, I have lift up my hand unto the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I'll not take anything from you. And so Abraham moves on. And if you had been speaking to him afterwards, you might have said, Abraham, that was a fine speech. Those were lovely words that you gave to the king of Sodom. Where did you get those words? Oh, he would say, you know, I got those words from Melchizedek. You'd say, Abraham, wasn't it a blessing that you met Melchizedek? He really put those words right into your mouth. And the great lesson is, of course, that it is only in the measure that we commune with Melchizedek that we are able to withstand the propositions of Sodom. And so Abraham, he has rejected the propositions of the king of Sodom. And when you come into the next chapter, the chapter begins like this in chapter 15. God says, Abraham, fear not, he says. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. You have done the right thing. You have refused the propositions of the king of Sodom. Abraham, I'm going to reward you. Now there is a promise again of the land, and now there is a promise of seed and a nation again, and the promise this time is that his seed will be like the stars of heaven. And if a man can count the stars, lift up your eyes, Abram, says God, and look at the heavens, look at the stars, scan the skies, and if a man can count these stars, he'll be able to count your seed. So two similes or two figures or symbols have now been used that his seed is going to be like the dust of the earth and like the stars of heaven. So Abram continues in his pilgrimage, and certain things happen that we haven't time now to deal with. One of the sad things that happened, of course, was that Ishmael was born, that there was a certain impatience in waiting for an heir who would be the beginning of this seed that had been promised to Abraham. And in that impatience, you know that Ishmael was born of the bondwoman. A little afterwards, Ishmael was put out of the tent when Isaac came, and someone has aptly remarked that Ishmael has been put out of the tent, and Ishmael has been trying to get back into the tent ever since, and that is the whole trouble in the Middle East today. And so it persists, that sad impatience, and the result of it, it persists with us until this very day with the Jew and the Arab problem. Well, when we come to that great chapter 22, where in fact we have love mentioned for the very first time, it is the love of a father for his son, the first mention of love in our Bible. And Jehovah now says to Abram, he says, Abram, I want your only Isaac, and I want him on the altar. And Abraham, whatever he was thinking, whatever he was feeling, he at least knew that he must yield to the claims of God. And you know the lovely story so well, that together they go to the altar, but together they came back again from the altar. But in a figure, Isaac had been offered and raised again from the dead. Now, says God, because you have not withheld Isaac, your only Isaac, from me, he says, I'm going to bless you. Blessing, I will bless thee. He says, I'll bless you, Abram, for what you have done. And he says, I'm going to make your seed through Isaac as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. So that now, in fact, putting all that together, we have got three figures: the dust of the earth, the stars of heaven, and the sand of the seashore. And so the promise three times is given to Abraham. Now when we come a little further in the book of Genesis, over indeed to chapter 26, the promise is now repeated to Isaac. It is like a confirmation to Isaac, and he inherits the promises that have been given to Abraham, and the promise to him is that the seed will be like the stars of heaven. That particular image is used again. Two chapters later on, in chapter 28, and now we find that Jacob is the man, and his name is about to be changed to Israel. And the promises that have been given threefold to Abraham and to Isaac are now inherited by the man who becomes known as Israel. And there at Bethel, he is told that his seed will be like the dust of the earth. And God promises that he will make him a father of many nations. Tremendous promises given to these men. And it would seem indeed that some of these promises relating to the land have yet to be fulfilled. So we have then a kind of a mixture here of spiritual and material inheritances, and a spiritual and a natural people that have been promised. And we know, of course, that as we think of the dust of the earth, we think of the earth and we are reminded of the nation of Israel. We think of the stars of heaven and we think of the heavenly people. And as we think of the sand of the seashore, we remember that even after the rapture, there will be those who will be the faithful. And if Abraham is the father of the faithful, then again there is a link with those that are saved from among the nations in that day to come. That's a little bit like the sand of the seashore. So we gather all the whole body of the faithful together, the dust of the earth, the stars of the sky, and the sand of the seashore, Israel and the church and the nations, the story of which seems to persist all through our Bible, and all of these springing from this faithful man who was originally called out from Ur of the Chaldees and whose son became Jacob or Israel. It is the first mention then of Israel in connection with Jacob. Now, there did indeed come a nation, and it has been an intriguing nation, and the story of Israel is a fascinating story. And to sort of gather together the whole history and prophecy relating to Israel, there are three interesting figures or images or symbols, if you like, that are used to describe the nation. You know that sometimes Israel, indeed many times Israel, is referred to as the vine. And here in Romans 11, we find a mention of the olive tree, and we know that on several occasions Israel is also likened to the fig tree. So the vine and the fig tree and the olive tree, they seem somehow to embrace the whole history, and if you like to call it, the future history of the nation. We think of the vine, and we think of Israel in the past, but Israel as God intended Israel to be. Unfortunately, there was failure, and the vine eventually, according to Hosea, it became an unpruned vine. It somehow was disappointing to Jehovah, a rebellious nation, like an unpruned vine that had gotten out of control. But Israel was the vine, and we want to just remember one of those two scriptures in a moment or two. Israel then today would be likened to the fig tree, and three times in our Lord's ministry we have very, very important references to the fig tree. There is one which is found in a parable, there is another reference which is found in a miracle, and there is another one which is found in direct prophecy, indeed in that Olivet discourse that we mentioned last evening. So in parable, in miracle, and in direct prophecy, our Lord Jesus three times likens the nation to the fig tree. It would seem, when we come to look at these parables and miracles and prophecies, that our Lord is thinking of Israel as being set aside at this present time. But then one day Israel will become the olive tree. The olive tree in all its fullness and fatness, in all its richness, one day Israel will be for the blessing of the nations. And it would seem that in millennial days this is a fitting picture of a nation that becomes a kind of a medium of blessing for other nations. And so the vine and the fig tree and the olive tree, they sort of embrace the whole story from the beginning to the end. You remember how in the 80th Psalm, the psalmist says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt." Here is Jehovah finding in Egypt something for himself, and "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt." How promising it was when eventually they did come out and they were able to settle in the land. And when you come later on to the prophecy of Isaiah, you remember the word there, "My beloved hath a vineyard." And there we get the lovely expression, "planted with the choicest vine." This was Israel as God desired Israel to be. And when you come over again to the book of Jeremiah, another lovely word used of it there, Israel is called a noble vine. A noble vine, the choicest vine, and brought out of Egypt and planted, as it were, in the land for Jehovah's pleasure. But the vineyard was disappointing. The vineyard was so disappointing that, as we have said, it became the unpruned vine. And in Ezekiel 2, we have references to the vine in disorder and out of control. But when we come to the life of the Lord Jesus, it's nice to hear him say, "I am the true vine." And here is this lovely man who is now living on earth and giving to God all the pleasure which Israel had denied him. The vine that had been intended for his pleasure had rather brought disappointment. Now it seems it has been displaced and replaced by a man on earth who is everything to God that ever he desired to find in a man. And so the vine days are past, and the vineyard has been disappointing. Now the Lord gives a parable. He says, "I want to tell you the story," in Luke chapter 13 we have it. He says, "I'll tell you the story about a man who planted a fig tree, and he planted it in a vineyard." And you know, of course, that fig trees don't need to be planted in vineyards. The fig tree is such a hardy tree that you know very well that it will grow in absolute neglect, and it will bear fruit when it doesn't seem somehow to be getting any attention at all. But this was such a privileged fig tree that it had been planted in a vineyard. And then you remember the verdict, the terrible indictment. The Lord of the vineyard, he comes and he says, "These 3 years I come seeking fruit and find none." These 3 years. And we think of 3 years when our Lord moved in a gracious ministry as the Messiah moving amongst his people. But from the nation at large and in general, there was no response. There was no fruit. There were ones and twos, a tiny little remnant. But from the nation as a nation, there was no fruit. There was no response. And the terrible edict goes out, "Cut it down." And we know, of course, that now Israel, in judgment, is set aside like a fig tree that's barren. And then, of course, you have the fig tree mentioned in the miracle. Our Lord is coming over from Bethany. Nice to see that perhaps every night during his last week he spent at Bethany. Our Lord is rejected, and the city has no room for him, but at Bethany they make room for him. And every night he makes his way over the Mount of Olives and over to Bethany. But it would seem that on some occasions he left in the morning without breakfast. And on this particular occasion, he had left Bethany, he had come over the Mount of Olives, and as they're coming down into the city, he's hungry. It's about a 2-mile walk. Our Lord is hungry, probably not having breakfasted yet. And on the way, he sees a fig tree. Now, the fig tree is covered with leaves. And you know, I'm sure you know, the order of the fruit bearing and the foliage coming on the fig tree. This particular fig tree, it was not the season for figs. It had not quite come. The season was not quite right with them yet for figs. But here was a fig tree that somehow seemed to promise, it seemed to profess that it had figs because it had leaves. And if at that time of year there were leaves on this fig tree, there ought to have been figs with the leaves. And our Lord moves across to the fig tree, but it says about it that it was a fig tree having leaves, but no fruit thereon. The foliage was a profession that there was fruit, but the profession was false. It was just show. There was no fruit. There was nothing for God, nothing for Messiah. And this was just like what the nation, what Israel was. And you remember that this is the only miracle, so far as I know, it is the only miracle of judgment. When you go to the miracles, for instance, in the Gospel by Mark, you'll find that there are 18 miracles in that short Gospel. There are 17 miracles of blessing, and only one which is a miracle of judgment, and it's left until the very last. It is the last miracle of 18 in the Gospel by Mark, and it is probably the only miracle of judgment that we know of that our Lord Jesus performed. And he withered up that fig tree, and we can see in the miracle another parable. It is, in fact, a cursing of the nation that professed to be something and to have something, but really had nothing pleasurable to offer to Messiah. And so the fig tree in the parable and the fig tree in the miracle, they teach the same thing. But, says the Lord Jesus, watch the fig tree. And Luke adds, when he records it, and all the trees, not just Israel, the fig tree, set aside now. You watch for it. Watch for it blossoming. Watch for the little shoots going out again. Watch for what might seem to be the rebirth of that tree. Keep looking for it, says our Lord to this little remnant. Not that we've got to keep looking or watching for something before the rapture, but the remnant will certainly watch. And if we see signs like this, as we said last night, we look at them too. And we can learn, but we are not occupied with signs, only in as much as they are sort of there staring at us, and we see them, and we know that the rapture is so much nearer. So the Lord Jesus says, watch the fig tree and all the trees. And when you see things happening with the fig tree, then you know, of course, that things are moving towards an end. So in the parable and in the miracle and in the prophecy, it would seem that we have the fig tree of this present Israel that we know set aside. The olive tree, olives, well, you know that they use the olive oil for maybe 3 different purposes at least. Olive oil, it provides light and it provides warmth, and it also gives health. And one day Israel, the nation at the head of the nations, will again bring light and heat and health for the other nations that are all around. This is what God had intended originally, and it seems to be a fair conclusion, a fair principle, that God never departs really from an original purpose, and he will bring it to fruition, and one day Israel will be the head of the nations again. That day is called the fullness of Israel. And if the setting aside, if the fall of them, the fall of Israel, means the riches of this world, oh, says the apostle, how much more their fullness when Israel comes into fullness, what blessing in that day. If we have profited by the fall of Israel, how much more will we profit when Israel comes into fullness in a day to come? And so we have then these three trees, and they seem to describe for us the whole story of the nation. Now, three times in the history of the nation, this great word diaspora has been applicable. You remember that there have been three, if you like to call them, captivities, or you might like to use the word dispersions. But three times this great word diaspora is applicable to Israel. What has happened to the promises given to Abraham? What has happened to the promise inherited by Isaac and by Jacob, by the man who became Israel? What has happened to these when you look at the nation working as a nation of slaves down in Egypt? Oh, this is sad. That the nation that God intended to be great, the nation that God intended for himself, for his pleasure and for his glory, and for the great benefit of the other nations, now working as a nation of bondmen down in Egypt. And for several centuries, the nation was there. But you know, of course, that eventually, by the Passover, and by the power of his arm and the blood of the Lamb, Jehovah brought them out, and the first diaspora is ended, and the nation comes out of Egypt, and comes out under the leadership of a prophet, the leadership of Moses. Now, they came eventually, after wandering in the wilderness, and after a very sad 40 years, they came eventually into the land. And you know, of course, that Moses was not allowed to lead them there, but they did go in under Joshua. And in the land, well, they had their hills and valleys, they had their ups and downs in the land. Until eventually, there had to be another diaspora to teach the people a lesson. There had to be another terrible captivity. And you remember how that in various stages the people were carried away. They were carried into Assyria. They were carried into Babylon. And it's rather interesting that there is a kind of a homeopathic principle here. I don't know what you think of it, but there is a homeopathic principle here that God actually took the nation into Babylon to cure them of Babylonianism. You see, Babylonianism was in their very lifeblood now. They had been plagued with Babylonianism. And the way to cure the nation of this Babylonian disease was to take them into Babylon and let them see Babylon. And for 70 years, they were there in Babylon. And it is a fact that Israel never, with all their faults, they have never been troubled with Babylon again. That cured them. 70 years in Babylon cured them of Babylonianism. But that was the second terrible captivity. And after 70 years, then they left Babylon. And you remember that a very sad thing, that Daniel never seemed to come back. He was an old man, I suppose, and maybe he still had a ministry down there, but he never did come back from Babylon, it would seem. But the people did come back, and they came back this time particularly under Ezra. And Ezra, of course, was a priest. So, it seems now that by prophet and priest, the people have been recovered. And what we're waiting for now, of course, is the recovery of the same nation under one who is king as well as priest and prophet, and that will bring the third captivity to an end. But this great dispersion of the present time, well, for these nearly 2,000 years now, the nation has been in another diaspora, in another dispersion, if you like, in another captivity. Way back in AD 70, there was a kind of a rebellion against Rome, and some of the most dreadful reading, I suppose, in any literature is the history of the sufferings of the people under what we call the Siege of Jerusalem. In AD 70, there were 1 million Jews perished in the city, and there were something like another 100,000 that perished in the country outside the city. Well over 1 million Jews perished at that particular time, and that was really just, you might say, the beginning of the end. They were in their country, but they were under Roman dominion, and they had rebelled and tried to loose themselves from the yoke of Rome, but it didn't succeed, and the thing was crushed in AD 70, and we say again that over 1 million Jews perished at that time. Apart from those that perished at the hands of their enemies, and some actually threw themselves out of the city, throwing themselves into the hand of their enemies, thinking that there might be some relief from the terrible starvation and the disease that was plaguing the city. The writings of Josephus describe it in terrible detail, some of it almost too gruesome to mention in a public meeting, like women, for instance, who actually boiled and ate their own babies. Terrible, terrible days. And not only did they die at the hands of their enemies, but there were also traitors there within the city who died at the hand of the nationals. Until eventually, they say, the walls of Jerusalem were actually covered with crosses. There was no wood left to make crosses, and even if there had been, there wasn't a place left on the walls to erect crosses, because they crucified them on the walls within sight, within the vision of their enemies. Those were dreadful days, and, well, Israel has had many a Holocaust since those days, but those were dreadful days at the siege of Jerusalem. Now, at that particular time, there were about 1,000 Jews escaped. And no one knows very clearly how they got as far south as Masada, 1,000 of them, but they did that. Masada is not a biblical name, but they did make their way down to a mountain fortress just beside the Dead Sea, the fortress of Masada. This fortress had been built, and it had been stocked with food by Herod. Herod never felt very secure. None of the Herods ever did. They were half-castes. They were Edomites. And they had no entitlement to the throne. And they never did feel very secure reigning over the Jews. So one of the Herods had built this mountain fortress on a kind of a plateau on the Mount Masada. And he had stocked it with fruits and with wines and cheeses, and with food to keep many, many people going for a long time, and had very ingeniously built great water cisterns that captured every raindrop that fell and stored it for the use of the people in the fortress. Well, somehow, 1,000 Jews got to Masada, and they took over that fortress, and for 3 years they held out against the Romans. 1,000 of them holding out for 3 years against Rome, and the Roman armies were encamped all round about Masada. That's what they maintained, this resistance against Rome, a kind of a patriotic defiance of Rome. And yet it was evident that eventually Masada would fall. You probably know the story, that at the end of 3 years the Romans had erected a great earth ramp. And this great ramp, they built it slowly ascending right up to the top, to a level with the fortress. At the loss of many, many men, and with great difficulties, the Roman armies did it, and it took them 3 years to do it, but eventually they did it. And all the time the people were there, eating the food that had been stored for them, as it were, by Herod. And when the day came, and the Roman armies were going to storm the fortress of Masada, they moved in very quickly, but there was something very eerie about the place. There was no sound. There was no resistance. There wasn't a man to be seen. And then you probably know what they did discover. And from an oration that has been left behind, telling us what in fact did happen, we know that what happened was this. 1,000 patriotic Jews had decided that they would rather die as free men than live as slaves to Rome. So what they did, each man slew his own family first. The head of the family killed his wife and children. They did it all by agreement. The men drew lots to kill each other. And the survivor, he committed suicide. And when the Romans finally moved into Masada, there wasn't one. Then, after searching diligently, they found a woman huddling with two children in one of the huts that had been left. And she was able to confirm that this, in fact, was what had happened. How she escaped, we are not very sure, but she did escape and told the story personally to Josephus, the historian, and he has recorded the details for us. Well, after that, silence of a few years, but then they tried to revolt again and again. And in AD 135, we have the final revolt under a man called Bar Kokhba. And that final revolt was crushed cruelly in AD 135, and in that particular year, every Jew was expelled from the land. There wasn't one left. They were every one expelled from their own land. It was diaspora complete. It was the great dispersion. And from AD 135 right through until 1948, the dispersion has continued. The land has been dominated by Romans, by Byzantines, by Muslims, by Crusaders, by Turks, and by the British for all those centuries. And the nation has wandered in dispersion. The sad story of the blindness of a nation who didn't recognize her Messiah, knew not the day of her visitation, nailed him to a tree, and has wandered ever since. Do you see history repeating itself? Let me tell you what happened in the early days. God gave them a Passover, which was Calvary, like Calvary. He gave them water from the rock, which was like Pentecost. He gave them bread from heaven, which was like the gospel message. And then 12 spies went into the land. They came out carrying the fruits of the valley of Eshcol, a great bunch of fruit, so heavy that they carried it on a staff borne between the shoulders of two men. And they carried it out. What a sad ending to that. The nation that has seen the Passover, that has seen the water from the rock and the manna from heaven, and the fruit carried out of the land, the evidence of a good land. They say, no, we won't believe it. And in murmuring, Jehovah turned against them and swore in his wrath that none of them would enter the land. How long did your spies search the land? 40 days. Says he, a year for a day in retribution. And for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. Terrible, terrible retribution. A year for a day. The answer to the rejection of what Jehovah had provided for them. So they wandered about, they stayed here for a while and there for a while, and a journey that would have taken only 11 days. They wandered about here and there for 40 years, until eventually that great unbelieving generation had perished in the wilderness. Now what have you got? You now have a generation growing up that did not personally know the Passover. And they did not personally know the first water from the rock or the manna from heaven. Now, says Jehovah, I'll give it to you again. And he gives them the brazen serpent, a picture of Golgotha again. He introduces the red heifer. And he gives to them also water from the rock again. Though Moses spoiled the type, but still they got the water. Water from the rock again. And then they came back to Kadesh Barnea the second time. Just a little while after that, and the lawgiver dies, and Joshua takes them into the land. Now here's what has happened, brethren. There was an Israel in A.D. 30, 31, 32, 33. They saw Golgotha, the Passover. They saw Pentecost and heard men speak with other tongues, a sign to the unbelieving nation. It was water from the rock. The Holy Ghost had come. Then what? 40 days our Lord Jesus had been moving in and out amongst his own, proving that he was alive from the dead. And at the end of 40 days, and perhaps a little bit more, Stephen comes. And he says, look, I'm showing you the fruit of the land. He says, it's a good land. Go in. But the nation that had seen the cross and Pentecost and heard the gospel and had seen the fruit of the land, if originally, back in the days of Caleb and Joshua, they had wanted to stone them, in Stephen's day they literally stoned him. Literally stoned him. Eyed the man who had carried out to them the fruit of a good land, the evidence of God's blessing. He died at their hand. They stoned him. Oh, says Jehovah, there will be retribution. Do you know that 40 years after the beginning of our Lord's ministry is the destruction of Jerusalem? And just that little while after that, the dispersion, the diaspora. For 1900 years they have wandered in a wilderness, a kind of an international wilderness. They have wandered. But I put it to you, brethren, that they are coming back to Kadesh Barnea again. And it will not be very long before they'll go into the land. And the third great dispersion will be over. And they'll go in under one who is prophet, priest, and king, whose Hebrew name is Joshua, Jesus. Will you say what is happening? Our time is gone, but let me take a moment or two to tell you what is happening to the nation. Thrilling, tremendous things happening to the nation, even in her blindness. In 1888, the first few Zionists entered the land. Now, they were only a handful of men, and they had what seemed an impossible dream. They were going to bring the nation back to the land. They called them Zionists. They were moving back to Zion. And just a little handful, literally, they entered the land in 1888. In 1897, the World Zionist Organization was founded. Not in the land, but outside the land. And the World Zionist Organization moved outside the land with this in view, that the nation would eventually go back. It seemed, I remind you, it seemed absolutely impossible at that time. For 1900 years, they had wandered in this international diaspora. And these men had the dream that the nation would go back. 1908, And it might be now that it becomes very interesting because, you see, you're coming now within the lifetime of some of our dear brethren. Not perhaps that they can yet remember clearly 1908, but you're coming into the lifetime of some who are with us. And in 1908, this World Zionist Organization boldly moved into what was then Palestine and began actively working in the land to bring the nation back. But still, it looked like a dream. Indeed, they called it a dream. In 1909, a tremendous milestone. There's a picture, an old photograph, if ever you see it, get it. It's a very interesting and a very valuable old photograph, if you ever get a copy of it. It's a little handful of Jews, just a little ring of them. And they're standing around, and they have caps in hand. And they're looking at someone who has a spade. And he is, sort of, symbolically, he's digging, I was going to say a sod, but I don't know if that'd be the right word, because he was actually digging in sand. Over on the Mediterranean coast of Israel, he was actually digging in sand. But it was a kind of a, what you might call a symbolical first sod that he was digging out. 1909. And that was the beginnings of Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv today is an ultra-modern city. Tel Aviv. Why call it Tel Aviv? A tel in Israel is an archaeological ruin, a ruined site. And Aviv means new life. And they said, here was the beginnings, new life springing out of the old ruin. And they called it Tel Aviv. And people laughed at them. And hundreds of them died of malaria and other diseases while they built. And some people scoffed at the idea of building a city on the sand dunes of the Mediterranean coast. And today it's a fact. And that was only 1909. 1917. Now we're coming within the memory of some of my brethren. And in November of 1917, there was the famous Balfour Declaration. There was a certain Russian Jew who had lived in England for about 25 years. He was a chemist. And at that particular time, England was at war, and she was in difficulties because apparently she had run short of acetone, which was used in the manufacturing of explosives. Dr. Weizmann came and he offered to the British government a formula from his own laboratory for extracting what they needed from maize, the common maize. And he gave them this formula. It was apparently Britain's salvation at that time. And they afterwards said that they wanted to reward him, Dr. Weizmann. And they asked him for his price or for his desires regarding reward. He shook his head. He said, I want nothing for myself. He said, all I want is the help and influence of Britain in securing a home for the Jew in Palestine. That brought out from Arthur James Balfour the famous declaration that Britain viewed with favour the establishing of a home for Israel in Palestine and that she would do all in her endeavours to bring that about. Unfortunately, Britain was not always true to the Balfour Declaration, but that was a tremendous thing in 1917. In 1918, and some of my brethren will remember this, it was on a Sunday, December the 9th, and General Allenby rode up to the Jaffa Gate to receive the surrender of the city of Jerusalem from the Turks after 1,200 years of Turkish rule. Tremendous things happened, and without a shot being fired, they delivered the city to him. That was 1918. 1920, Hebrew was established as at least one of the official languages of the country. As far as Jews were concerned, it was the official language of the country. 1920. In 1920 also, they established the first kibbutz in the Jezreel Valley. Here they were, a community of them, living together for the good of each other and of the nation and of the land. 1920. 1925 saw a tremendous thing. The inauguration of a Hebrew university on Mount Scopus, just outside the city walls. A Hebrew university. The first since Saul of Tarsus was a graduate. Now they're back and have one of the finest universities in the world. That was inaugurated in 1925. From 1929 through 1939, there was just one continuous struggle with the Arabs. After that, it eased a little bit. And slowly but surely, the people were coming into the land. And in 1947, there was a United Nations resolution that indeed there would be now a Jewish sovereign state in the land. Until then called Palestine, but now to be called the State of Israel, a Jewish state sovereignly. Didn't altogether please the Jews because they didn't get all the land they wanted, but at least it was a start. That was on the 14th of May. The British mandate was ended. On the 14th of May, the state was announced, proclaimed, set up officially. And on the 15th of May, when this little state was only one day old, an infant state, hardly 24 hours old, and this little state was invaded simultaneously by Jordan, Egypt, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, they all moved in to this infant state. People thought it was the end. Looked like as if the thing was going to be stillborn. But they survived. And for 12 months they fought what they called their War of Liberation through until the end of 1949. And they survived. 1949, they signed an armistice. It was a truce. There was still no recognition officially by the Arabs of the State of Israel. 1949, in January, the Knesset met for the first time. That's what they call their parliament. You know that Knesset was really just a Sanhedrin. And for the first time in 1900 years, the nation was being ruled by a Sanhedrin again. Jerusalem was declared, even though divided, it was declared to be the capital of the State of Israel. This is a very bold nation. In 1967, on the 5th of June, they were invaded again. The same nations invaded, people said, now it's all over. But what Israel did is now very well known. The war that began on the 5th of June was over on the 10th of June. We call it the Six-Day War. And in 6 days, outnumbered 10-1, Israel had increased her territory fourfold and had taken the whole of the west bank of Jordan, the whole of the city of Jerusalem, the Gaza Strip, and the whole of the Sinai Peninsula. Who could have read about it, watched it, talked about it, and not have agreed that there was divine intervention? In 1973, these nations did it again. And this time they invaded on Israel's Day of Atonement. And that's why they call it the Yom Kippur War. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. That war lasted for 3 weeks. And still, the nation survives. Don't think that Israel will negotiate the West Bank of Jordan. They talk about settlements on the West Bank. You think that they were tents and little camps. They're industrial cities that they're building on the West Bank. Cities. Don't think that they will ever entertain the idea of dividing Jerusalem again. Jerusalem is, as they say, indivisibly and eternally the capital of Israel. They give back the south, the Sinai Peninsula. It's only desert. Who wants desert anyway? So they gave that back. With the Camp David agreement of some years ago, they gave it back. They didn't particularly want it. All they did want there was oil. And they made an agreement that they would buy all the oil and had an option to buy all the oil that was found in the Sinai Peninsula. But the Jew doesn't usually buy when he can get something for nothing. And our dear brother George Wach, who was here with you recently, is a mining expert. And he indeed would confirm that down on the banks of, on the border of Israel with Sinai, they are engaged in what they call oblique drilling. Nice term, oblique drilling. In other words, what they do is this, they drill in Israel. But the drill runs off obliquely into Sinai. And they draw oil from Sinai into Israel. And so they flourish. Still the Aliyah continues and the nation goes back. In 1900, 50,000 Jews were in the land. Not a very big population. In 1940, there was nearly 500,000. 1948, there was a little more than 500,000. 1950, there was 1,000,000. 1955, there was 1.5 million. 1960, 2 million. 1969, there were 2.5 million. 1973, 3 million. And in 1979, it was touching 4 million. And it has stayed somewhere around the 4.5 million since that census in 1979. In other words, the population of the days of Solomon. Back in the land again. The great Aliyah is underway. And the dispersion is coming to an end. And they are moving back and moving in and settling down. But in terrible unbelief. Not only not believing in Messiah, but in fact, many of them not even believing in God. Sad, sad thing. An atheistic Jew. Almost unbelievable to think that there are thousands of them who don't anymore accept the reality, the fact of the God of Israel. So, moving back for blessing eventually, but not initially. Moving back initially for the melting pot of Ezekiel 22 for the days of tribulation. Sad days. Blindness in part. In part, because there are some Jews that are saved. But blindness in part, it's happened to Israel. And Israel's fall has meant that we have come in. And eventually, when Israel sees the mercy shown to us, it will work for her blessing. Paul says, who would have thought of it? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing. And so, they are moving back. May the Lord encourage us this evening with thoughts of his near return for us. One of these days we shall hear the shout. It would seem that the nation is coming back to Kadesh Barnea. To really move into the land, and if that be so, Joshua is not far away. May the Lord bless.
A verse of scripture that came forcibly to my mind today is found in 1 Thessalonians. Neither at any time use flattering words, And to save me from sinning, I picked out a few verses of Scripture which I thought might be suitable for the occasion tonight. I give expression, I feel, to all in the meeting and all who have heard our brother since coming to Australia that we've been richly blessed the last 6 nights of ministry. We've had time really in touch with the Lord night after night. And we're sorry he's going away from us. We could have done with another 6 nights again. And we still wanted more, I think. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. He still taught the people knowledge, yea, he gave good heed and sought out many proverbs. The words of the wise are like goads and nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given by one shepherd. And further, the Ecclesiastes tells us, by these, my son, be admonished.